So today we're going to start a series. Does God exist? Now, the reason we're even asking this question or looking at this topic is because all year we have said we are committed to answering and looking at some of the big questions and the big things that we want everyone to know. And in particular, those who may be coming up in the faith, we want to secure them as much as... I see Debbie Harden right here. Holy... Hey, Debbie, how are you, sweetheart? Debbie's like, you know, I have like 25 moms here. She's like mom 25 or 26. And man, it's great to... Anyway, okay, we're back. Sorry. Okay. But we're committed to looking at some of the big things and making sure that as much as possible we are secure in our faith. And so this is one of those questions. You cannot go very far without bumping into this fundamental question, does God exist? The way I want to begin this morning, so I want you to think with me about a map. Now, by the way, how many of you have ever actually seen one of these kind of maps before? Could anyone under the age of like 30 who's ever seen one of these before? A buddy and I, we went across the United States after college and had these to work with, and we got lost. Let me tell you, there's some weird rednecks in America, and we met a bunch of them. On this side right here, this is a map of the southeast United States. So if you look, you know, we've got Kentucky, and you've got, let's see, find where we are, in fact. You got Lexington right here. You've got Nashville. In fact, if you look closely, you'll see us waving at you. And so, just a joke. And so, little map here. Now, if I were to ask you this morning to give directions to someone from church today, you wouldn't use this map. It's probably not detailed enough. But if you were to give someone directions today from church to get to your house, what kind of directions would you give? You might say, well, when you get out of the parking lot, you hang a right or you hang a left. And then you go down here to Haywood Lane and you take a left and you get on the interstate. Or you go here, take a left and go to Blue Hole Road and take a ride. And you might begin to give directions. And you would explain, well, you go 3 miles this way and a mile that way. And you look for this item. And in fact, if you're like some of us who are really directionally challenged, you may not even give street signs, but you might say, look for the giant bush that is in the shape of Oprah Winfrey, or whatever it may be, and turn a left at Oprah, or whatever you may find. But you would give directions based on where people are. Now, if instead you had friends coming to visit you from California because they wanted to come to the Holy Land, and you said, here's how you get here, you would give them different directions, would you not? You would not begin with, well, you take a right out of the church parking lot, because they would have no idea where you're talking about, because it is not where they are. When it comes to talking about God, we often assume people are starting closer than they really are to the conversation. And we give directions about who God is that are true, but they're not accurate for where someone is coming from. Instead, if someone is coming from California to your house, you give them one set of directions to get home. If they're coming from the church building, you give them another set of directions to get them home. It is your responsibility to give good directions, not where you are, but where the person you are talking to is. Do you follow me here? When it comes to faith, too many of us, and boy, I've been guilty of this. Too many of us give information to people assuming that they are one place in their faith journey when they may be somewhere else entirely. And that's a mistake on our part. When it comes to faith, we often look at this topic of, does God exist, or things of faith, and what is the first place we turn to answer questions? The Bible. By the way, I believe the Bible is true. We just spent 15 minutes listening to Scripture roll off the tongue of some of our young people. We believe Scripture is true. But what do you do if someone is not in Nashville, is not near Scripture, but they are so far from faith that they would not even agree that the Bible is true, let alone accurate? You have to start where they are, not where you are. And to simply say, here's why I believe this, the Bible says so, would be like saying to someone, I live this way because Dr. Seuss says this is the right way to live. I mean, he said so in Green Eggs and Ham. My daughter loves Green Eggs and Ham. Actually, she likes the real stuff. Her Mimi, when she was in town, made green and purple eggs for my daughter. But my daughter loves it. I like Dr. Seuss. He writes great material. I do not base my life on what he says because he is not authoritative. Someone who does not trust Jesus, you cannot assume they trust Scripture to be authoritative. Do you understand where we're coming from on here? So for me to simply say, the Bible says so, does not help someone get closer to faith. We have to begin where they are. This is why Paul, in Romans chapter 1, talks about God's invisible qualities that nature itself reveals and reflects, the invisible, transcendent God, so that even if someone does not have Scripture or believe Scripture, there are markers that bring people home. And so we're going to look at this. Now, a few minutes ago, our kids quoted some Bible verses to us. I'm going to invite you to quote one with me, and we'll put it up on screen after you quote it, But you know this one, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If you know it, would you just say it out loud? Are you ready? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the whole church said, now, we believe this, but if you're talking to someone who is not close to God, who does not trust Scripture, you can't start here. You have to start somewhere else. And that's what we're going to begin today in the series, Does God Exist? We're going to look at what other evidences there are beyond the Scripture that Scripture will talk about, of course, and agree with, absolutely. But what outside of Scripture says there is a God, there's a God, there's a God. So as you go back to school, as you go back to work, as you are working out on that treadmill and you've got a guy next to you and you're both trying to run faster than each other, but you're trying not to run towards the light or whatever it may be, and he asks those hard questions, you can begin where he is. In fact, the reason this is so important is not too long ago, a couple of years ago, I was on a plane and there was a guy who sitting next to me, well-dressed, nice guy. We ended up talking for a while, and he finally asked the question that all ministers, all preachers really dread being asked. And you know the question. What do you do for a living? Okay, now you've heard this before, but I'll tell you again. As a preacher, we have some options on how to answer that question. There's the answer that invites more conversation, and then there's the answer that kills it. Want to guess which one kills it? I'm a preacher. You'll get crickets the rest of the time, which is awesome if you're tired. So anyway, as I'm visiting, as we're talking, he asks the question. And some of my other favorite responses are, well, you know, I'm a teacher. Or I'm a motivational speaker. My favorite one, or one of my favorite ones, is I told a guy once, he said, hey, what do you do for a living? I said, well, I'm a travel agent. I help people get where they need to go. And so we talked about it. But I wasn't in a talkative mood, so I just said, I'm a preacher at a Church of Christ. If preacher wasn't enough, I was going to add our denomination or our group or our name or whatever. And I figured if he lived in the South, that would be fighting words, or he would not want to talk once. So, you know, I get to sleep. Well, he did want to fight, and he got mad about it. And as he started to talk, he started to share some of the experiences he's had with people who call themselves Christians. As we asked a few more questions, come to find out, he grew up in a very legalistic, traditional church that said everyone and every other group was going to hell no matter what. And he stepped away from faith. In fact, he's part of a growing percentage of Americans. If you were to look on the census information about religious affiliation in America, there is a new category that has emerged really over the past 8 to 15 years. It is called the nuns. Now you got to be careful how you spell this. It's not like, nuns, but like N-O-N-E-S, nuns. They are the non-religious, the non-affiliated, the non-faith-based individuals, those who would say, you know, it's not that I, you know, hate religion or hate Christianity or hate some religion. I just don't ascribe to it. And they have stepped away from it. And a lot of this has come up, and we're going to kind of get into the deep end here. A lot of this has come up really over the past 15 to 20 years as a group of people who have been become known as the new atheists. Guys like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, Christopher Hitchens, Bart Ehrman. By the way, Bart Ehrman used to belong to the Churches of Christ. He is an atheist now and a very devout, if we can use that term, in his belief system. But because of their popular writings and because of their very outspoken nature and views, the nuns have grown. In fact, in America right now, about 23% of the U.S. population say they are nuns, nun affiliate, nun religious. More than one out of every five people you meet is a nun. And of millennials. Andrew's talking about the millennials, those who are younger than him. And I, depending on where I fall on the category, maybe my group or the group right after me, the millennials, that number jumps from 23% of the American population to 35% of the millennials who say that they are none. They don't believe in God. They're not related to any religious group or anything else. And most of these people who have left, who have gone into the nun category, get this now, listen very carefully, we've got to own this. They did not come from Hindu or Buddhist or Islamic or other main faiths. Most of them came from Christianity. Now listen, as a preacher, me and guys who do what I do, we have to take a lot of the responsibility because in many places and many churches, the Bible is not taught deeply and questions are not allowed. Have you ever been to a church where they tell you to be quiet and just believe? Don't ask questions. Be quiet. We owe it to those with questions to give good answers. Amen. And so, we're going to talk about this. So what would you tell the guy on the plane if you're sitting next to him and he begins to rail about Christians and how they're what's wrong with the world and really they're the cause of all that's wrong. And here's the thing, here's what I've found. With most nuns, people that I interact with, they step towards atheism or they step towards an agnostic view that there may not be a God. And it's not because atheism necessarily is so attractive, but because Christianity to them has become so unattractive. Do you see the difference? And so what I want to do, because fortunately we've got some really smart men who have talked a lot about atheism, I want this morning more than anything else, we know the Christian worldview is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're going to put that right here for this morning, okay? And I want to take you over here, and I want to talk for just a few minutes about what the alternative view is. If there is no God, what are the conclusions that those in the atheist worldview would say? These are the natural conclusions. And by the way, this is from their stuff. And by the way, I have read until my ears are sort of just it's not good. And so I have read lots and lots of good stuff here. And there's so much material. What I want to do actually is I'm going to use an outline, because I think this really just kind of takes a ton of content and sort of simplifies it. An outline that I first ran across from a speaker and a teacher named Andy Stanley. And so give props to him on this brief outline. But I think this really captures the main points of all the stuff that I've read and what the new atheists talk about. So here we go. We're going to go real quick here, or as quickly as possible. If you have your notes, first thing I want to suggest to you, and this is really, really important, when we talk about people who migrate towards atheism, one of the natural consequences most people do not realize is that you cannot, now go ahead and put this up on screen, you cannot move away from something without moving towards something else. You cannot move away from something without moving towards something else. So if someone says Christianity or religion or faith is not attractive, I am stepping away from that. The reality is you cannot step away without stepping towards something. And so we want to talk about what they're stepping towards. Now, atheism. Here's the definition for you. Atheism is a complex belief system that logically leads to some unsettling conclusions. Atheism is a complex belief system. It's a belief system like any other worldview. And, you know, some people say, no, it's not a belief system. It's just the reality. But here's the thing. It's belief because no one has yet to hop in a spacecraft, travel the entire universe and beyond, and come back and say, I've looked everywhere and there ain't no God. There's a belief that says, based on what I see as evidence, this is what I think is most likely the case, that there is no God. But it's still a belief system. They cannot prove it any more than, hear me now, any more than I can go up into outer space and take a picture of God, bring it back and say, see, he's here. There's faith involved here, right? It's a belief system. But it's a complex one, just like Christianity and many of the world's main religions. It's very complex. And it has some logical conclusions, not illogical, very logical conclusions that, hear me now, lead to some unsettling conclusions or consequences. Now, this is real important. Unsettling is not the same thing as a truth test. Something can be unsettling and true at the same time. For example, your teenage daughter's boyfriend may be true that she's dating this boy, but it is also unsettling. Can I get an amen from anyone? All right? So, true and unsettling can go together. So this is not a truth test. In fact, I'm not going this morning really to try to convince you that this is wrong. I want us rather to be able to understand where those who may not be near us but farther away are coming from. So as you have opportunity, you are able to interact as Jesus did with grace and with truth. And you need to know where they're coming from. Okay? So here's the first thing. And this is what the new atheists have talked about, which I think is so very, very helpful. Here we go. The first truth or the first consequence of the atheist alternative is simply this, what we might call the illusion of mind. If you're taking notes, it's the illusion of mind. Now, this one's kind of weird and it's hard to wrap my mind around it, but you have a body and you have a brain inside your body, right? I mean, we hope we all have brains inside our bodies. But then there's this thing called the mind, which sits sort of on top of the brain. Like, you have the physical brain, but then you have thoughts and things that if you were to say, hey, show me your thoughts, you couldn't open your head and say, well, those are my thoughts. But you have this mind, this intangible part of you that makes you you. But here's the thing, and you say, well, no, wait a minute, I don't know if this is true. The smartest guys, the leaders in the atheist movement, come to these conclusions. So I'm trying to represent what they say. They say that if all we have is an atheistic worldview, that there is no God, there's only biology, chemistry, and physics, then there is nothing, there is no such thing as the mind. There is only your physical, biological body, meaning you're nothing more, hear me now, than a physical makeup with chemicals. So those things that you think and that you feel, that is not real. That's almost, as one person put it, more an illusion to give you the sense that you are unique and a person. And where this really came to light for me was, and I read this book, it's maybe about 3 months ago, by a man named Christopher Hitchens. He was one of the leading voices in atheism. And he died in 2011 from pneumonia complications from esophageal cancer. And he wrote a book, when he found out he was going to die, he wrote a book called Mortality. And in this book, he basically just chronicles the last weeks and year of his life. And in fact, the last chapter or so are just these brief sentences as he was getting so close. He was dictating, I think, to his wife. And it was just sort of just spitting it out as quick as he could. But one of the things he talks about is, as he would be with doctors, they would talk about, well, your body is doing this. Your body is shutting down. Your body is fighting. Your body is trying. And finally, Christopher Hitchens, who's a real smart guy. I mean, he's a very smart guy. He said, I don't have a body. I am a body. This is all there is. So one of the first conclusions, and I think it's huge, it's so important. The first conclusion is that if there is no God, then there is no mind. It is an illusion. You are nothing more than some biological animal, like a dog or a cat, just more complex. Okay? Anyone just want to get a big hug right now? And you know, this is good. All right, here's the second one. The second one is the illusion, or what we might call the illusion of free will. Now, this one's kind of an interesting one. According to, and this Sam Harris is the one who really helped sort of explain this one for me in a way I could understand, to understand where he's coming from. Now, I don't agree with him, but where he's coming from. His view is that if you are, and if we are just the product of biology and chance and time and matter all colliding, and there's no God, there's nothing that designed us, then you and I, everything we do is based on the chemistry in our brain and the environment around us. Meaning, all the times you think you chose to do this instead of that, he would say, no, you didn't really choose. Rather, you were biologically determined to do this. You could not do anything else. Meaning, every choice you make is not really your choice. It's biology. Sort of like a dog that goes and does certain things just because it's a dog. It's biology. And now, this one's really disturbing because, you know, when you tell your sweetheart on Valentine's Day, or you write that card, hey, baby, I love you so much. I chose you. You're the girl of my dreams. And you kind of go, oh, well, no, actually, I didn't choose you. The universe chose you. My biology chose you. You're not unique. I'm stuck with you for the rest of my life. Happy Valentine's Day. But now listen. It may be unsettling, but that does not mean that this is not true. Okay, I'm not arguing today. Next week and weeks after, we're going to get into why I believe there is a God. But these are the unsettling conclusions that the smartest guys in this worldview come to. Here's the third one. Oh, by the way, on that point, a guy by the name of Jerry Kahn, or Cohn, basically said that you and I, people, because we have no free will, he just calls us a bunch of soft robots. Like, we've been made like robots, wound up, and we just do what we've been designed to do, and there's nothing else. By the way, this has real issues and implications when it comes to the penal system. They say that people who break the law, it's like they have a brain tumor. Not one that you can see, but they're defective. So how do you deal with people if they don't have the free will, but they only do what they were going to do anyway? Okay, here's the third one. So you have the illusion of the mind, illusion of free will, and then this one, I think probably the most discomforting for me of all, is the illusion of value. The illusion of value. Now, here's the thing. We believe, you and I, and everyone you've ever met believes there is such a thing as value. In fact, you use it. You leverage it when you talk to people, don't you? So you talk about the value of people. In fact, last week, Gina sent something about vote yes on one and the abortion issue here in the state. We need to keep praying and praying that God would continue to protect the unborn through legislation and through the good work of the church, and that he would change hearts and minds. And I love that Keith and Gina have been so at the forefront of that. But you and I, we leverage it by saying people have value. Or work has value, right? Parents, you tell your kids there's value to working. Or we talk about there's value to exercise. And so we talk about it. But if I were to bring a box up here on stage and open it up, I could not say, well, inside this box is value. I'm going to show you what value looks like. You and I know that while we talk about value, none of us can actually see or hold or put our hands on this thing called value. It is something bigger and above us. So, for instance, when we talk about value, almost always when you talk about value, value is given to something by someone bigger. But if there is no God, see, we say because there's God, humans have value. God has given us value. But if there is no God, these smart guys say, then guess what? There is no actual real value to anything. You can ascribe value to something, say it has value, but it doesn't mean that it really has value. Are you tracking with that? Let me give you an example. So let's say you and I came into some money, $10 million. And we decided, you know what, this stuff is so valuable, and there are people in other parts of the world who don't have money. Let's do this. We rent an airplane, we get the $10 million, put them in $100 increments, and we fly over the Amazon. And once we're over one of these real primitive indigenous peoples, we just start kicking the money out of the plane. We're like giving them the money, $100 bills raining from the sky. Now you and I think, oh man, because of how valuable that is, that's going to be valuable to them. They find these little weird pieces of paper that are boring, that have faces on them, There is no monetary value to them because where they live, money, paper money, has no value. It's good for burning, for wiping, for covering. It's good for burying or whatever else, but it has no monetary value. In fact, if all of us agreed, all of us in America and maybe around the world just agreed, one day we'd say, hey, today and forevermore, money, paper money, has no value. Then it would cease to have value. Why? Because it does not have intrinsic value, only the value we give it. If you and I are not created by God, then you and I have no intrinsic value, only the value we give to one another. But get this, the value you give to someone therefore can also be taken from them as well. And so for those who are little bitty, who cannot contribute, well, they're just not valuable. This is why in the ancient Roman world, little girls especially, when they were born, the people didn't want girls as much, or they were overpopulated in some areas, so they would just leave their little girls on the trash heaps because they had no intrinsic value according to their worldview. Okay? Aren't you just excited you came to church today? Okay. But here's why I think this is so important. In fact, if we were to talk about your value, I want to give you this real quick here. If I were to ask you, how much is a human worth? If you had to put like a dollar amount on it, how much would you give? In fact, if we were to like add up how much you are worth, how much would you guess a human body is worth? There's a real interesting experiment they did a number of years ago where they took all the different chemical elements that make you, you, calcium, sodium, sulfur, and some of us are more sulfur than others, and you know, all the different parts and everything else, and they came up with this is how much it would cost. If you went out and bought the raw materials, the raw elements to make a human, this is how much it would cost. Go ahead and turn to someone real fast. I want you to guess how much you would be worth if we had to go out and buy the chemicals to make you, you. Go ahead and just turn to someone and give a guess real fast. Okay, you ready? Now, here you go. Are you ready? You would be worth, the chemical makeup making you, you, would be worth a whopping $4.50. Some of you parents who paid more for the shoes your kids are wearing are going, you ain't worth that, kid. All right, now listen, here's the deal. Oh, and by the way, $3.50 of that is your skin. So the rest of you, $1. But if I were to ask you, how valuable is a human life? Depending on if there's a God or not, you would answer that question very differently, wouldn't you? Okay? Now, those are the big three that some of us don't think about, don't hear a lot about. Now, I'm going to move through these last three real quick because these are the ones you've all heard. And if you've grown up in going to school in modern times, and I think most of us have, you've heard some of these. But we'll move through these last three real quick. But I want you to hear this so we are honest in our discussion about where people come from. Because, by the way, listen, you've got neighbors right now who have either stepped away or are stepping away from faith and towards this worldview. And we're not doing this to beat anyone up. Listen, if you don't know what matters to people, how do they know that you care? You have children, or you have friends, or you have relatives, or even some of you here are right now in the process of stepping away from faith. And all I want us to do is just be real honest with, what are you stepping toward? If there is no God, what do the smartest guys about this topic say you're stepping towards? So real fast, here we go. Number four. You've heard this one before. If there is no God, then number four, something, one of the conclusions is that something came from nothing. Something came from nothing. That this is sort of the big mystery, that there was a big bang, and then after the big bang, life happened, everything came, but what came before the big bang, and we can't really use the word before because that's a time word, and there was no time before the big bang because that was the beginning of everything, and so it's just a big, big mystery, and we don't know where it came from before the big bang, but the view is that the conclusion, something, life, came from nothing. And I love what Richard Dawkins says. He says that cosmology, the study of the universe, cosmology is waiting on its Darwin. It's waiting for someone to give us a theory of how things came about, how nothing could produce everything. He said, we're still waiting because we haven't found it yet. But number four is that something came from nothing. Number five, the conclusion is that first life came from no life with no help. That first life, the very first little living organism, again, if you're it's sort of the atheistic worldview that there was nothing and then it's sort of something and it evolved and grew and grew and grew, that first life came from no life with no help. Now, here's the problem. Because most of us are so far from this conversation, most of us are not physicists or biologists. Most of us do not run in those circles. In fact, when I read these books, these are really smart guys. I mean, I'm nowhere near as smart as these guys. I grant that to them. But because we don't talk and run in these circles, and because we are so far away, distance makes this problem seem simple. We kind of hear that go, oh, yeah, yeah. So, you know, first life, and then nothing could be further than first life, because first life came about from nothing. And, you know, okay, maybe that could happen. But here's the thing. You know that distance often makes things seem simpler, but once you get close to the problem, it becomes more complex. For example, any parents in here? Could I see some hands, please? Just real quick. Yes? Okay. We'll be having a prayer meeting after service. All right. Before you were parents. Now I've only heard of people who did this. We never, never did this. But did you ever watch parents who may have what we would call a difficult child? And maybe you're a newlywed or you're dating and you look at this parent or these parents and this little kid that you're sure was spawned not from God, wink, wink, and you see what's going on and you look to your sweetheart or to your spouse and you say, baby, if we were parents, our kid wouldn't act anything like that. Now, I know no one in here has ever, ever, ever said something like that. But if you did, then you would have been like us, because before we had kids, we would see the problems of parenting, and because we were far removed, they seemed simple. And we thought, well, once we're parents, it'll be easy. Let me tell you, it ain't. It's hard. Because once you get close to the problem, it becomes more complex. Same thing with this. The closer you get to understanding the complexity of life, the more we realize that although this could be the possibility, this is not a simple solution. Because even first life, even though it's simple life, does not make it simple life. Are you tracking? Simpler life is not simple life. But this is still one of the conclusions that maybe this is what happened. And finally, number six, natural selection is responsible for all life after first life. That all life, everything you see, came from natural selection. That the strong ate the weak and got stronger, and then ate the weak and got stronger, and evolved and evolved. And so natural selection is responsible for all life after first life. And Richard Dawkins, I referenced him earlier, he wrote a book called The God Delusion. Just a fascinating read. And at the end of his book, he says, and he's trying to make this case for natural selection. He's trying to describe why this is what he believes. And he's talking about how there's this unguided, this power, this purposeless but somewhat focused, invisible thing that I couldn't bring in here and hold in front of you and say, here is natural selection, it's in a box. He'd say, it's invisible and it's this purposeless but it's focused thing that somehow made all life on the planet. And at the end of his book, he gives this quote, and I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to show you on your screen in a moment. It's a long quote, but I want you to see this with me. And he's trying as best he can to, with this creative imagination, describe how things were or how things were made. And I've got to be honest, when I first read this, I thought he was kind of making fun of natural selection because of the way he said it, but he's really just trying to make it make sense. So this is what he says. Think about it. On one planet, and possibly only one planet, in the entire universe, molecules that would normally make nothing more complicated than a chunk of rock. He's saying that here on Earth, unlike any other planet, any other place in the entire universe, molecules that make a rock all of a sudden, look at this, gather themselves together into chunks of rock-sized matter of such staggering complexity that they are capable, and now he's going to describe you and me, these rock-sized chunks of matter become so complex that they are capable of running, jumping, swimming, flying, seeing, hearing. That rock, somehow these molecules, things just kind of come together and created us that are now really, really complex. And then he goes on, look at this now. And they're able to capture and eat other such animated chunks of complexity, capable in some cases of thinking and feeling and falling in love with yet other chunks of complex matter. Now, I read that. I thought he was sort of making fun of natural selection. But he's not. He's trying to show from his worldview how it would have had to happen. And then he ends with this statement right here. We now understand essentially how the trick is done. That somehow the rocks and everything, these chunks of matter come together and they just somehow coalesce and create complex life forms. Okay, maybe. Maybe. These are six unsettling consequences to the atheist alternative. It does not mean these are untrue, although I think that they are. And in the few weeks to come, I want to show this. But this is the consequence. Now, here's the thing. My guess is, if you know anyone who stepped away from faith, it was not for any of these reasons. It's not because one day they read a book and all of a sudden, you know, God is good, the church is great, Christians are wonderful. They read a book and then they think, oh, none of that's true. My guess, if you know anyone who has stepped away from faith, it has not been because of this. It has been because of something that has happened or some process of events that drew them away. But these are the consequences. And in fact, some people, in fact, if you know people, if they were to listen to these, they might say, yeah, I agree with that, but no, I don't agree with that. Or I like that, but I don't like that. But here's the thing. The smart guys in the room, those who are the leaders in this thinking, will tell you, and put this on, write this down real quick. They will say, either all of this is true, or none of this is true. Either what we have talked about is true. If there is no God, this is true. Or if there is a God, then it's not true. So either there is a God or there is not. And one last thing, as I thought about that quote from Richard Dawkins, the thing that I just kind of kept bumping up against, and forgive me, I'm not a biologist. In fact, just chalk this up to the fact that my degree was in theology, not biology. So I'm an idiot. That's all there is to it here, okay? But what I could not keep from thinking as I was reading this is incredible. He's describing an invisible, powerful, something that is directing the growth of humanity. And it almost sounds like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So does God exist? That's what we're going to look at over the next few weeks. And if you have friends who right now are questioning their faith, here's what I would invite you to do. Invite them to come over the next few weeks. I promise I will do my best not to offend. I will do my very best not to do anything to insult. But we want to have a thoughtful dialogue. Because here's the thing. When you leave church, 70% of our young people, when they leave church nationally, they leave church in high school. When they go to college, they leave completely. And we don't want that anymore. Amen? And so we're going to take this thoughtfully. And we're going to look at ways to understand this that the Bible agrees with. Because family, I believe that there is not only a God. I believe He loves you and that He gave His life for you. Amen? That He died, but He rose on the third day. And now, because He has conquered Satan, sin, and death, there is hope for tomorrow. Amen? And if you need that hope, we're going to give you a moment to respond. As we stand and sing, some of our elders are going to come front. Todd Wigginton and some of the others, if you'll make your way. If you have any need, come, let us pray with you and talk to the God who we believe and I've seen exists. Let's sing together.